And the passage we'll be reading today is Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, so a little shorter than what we're used to. That can be found on page 839 of your blue Bibles. And the name of the passage is Jesus Calms a Storm. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate, for reading that, as you say, that shorter than usual passage. If that's too short, we can correct it for you next time. So thank you for pointing out for us. But it's great to be with you this morning. As a reminder, we stand for those words that are read because those are the most important words that you will hear all week. So, Kate, thank you for reading that for us. And I hope you can stick around for our lunch after the service, especially if you're visiting with us and you had no idea about our lunch plans today. We'd love to share a meal with you if you are able. 10 years ago, I discovered something about myself. I discovered that I was afraid of something that I never knew I was afraid of. I was helping out a contractor do some work in my parents' house, and their house is pretty tall. And there was a hole on one side of the house just under the roof line, which a raccoon was exploiting to his fullest capacity and was living in the attic and behind the walls. So the contractor fixed the hole, and part of my job was to paint the trim on that side of the house where the hole had been. And because it's a tall house, the contractor had erected scaffolding to get up there. And to use the lingo, it was $4 high, four segments of scaffolding high. And there were two sections of scaffolding, two towers, you could say, with a plank of wood connecting those two towers about 10 feet across. And my job was to walk across that plank of wood and paint the trim on the house. And I discovered, as I'm doing that I'm kind of afraid of heights. And the job, and I did the job as fast as I could, and I got in trouble for the shoddy job that it was, and I had to do it all over again. And all that night, my thoughts would go to that plank of wood, and I'd get really anxious about the next day's work, worrying about what dizzying heights I'd be climbing up to the next day. So I'm a little afraid of heights. Don't judge me. Maybe it's spiders for you, or clowns. We're all afraid of something. But those are kind of silly, though. We laugh at those kinds of fears. There are other fears that we have, though, that aren't funny at all, that we never laugh at. Fears about our future and our families, fears about who we are, our own identities. We have all kinds of those fears, too. But the good news is that for those things, your real fears, the good news actually is that you don't have to fear. That's what God's word has for you this morning. There's a great reason not to fear. Well, let's pray together as we listen to what God has for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has brought an unbeatable kingdom to us, who leads us and guides us through every darkness and affliction. We ask that your Holy Spirit, working through your word, would stir up great faith in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, there's a great reason not to fear. You have a great reason not to be afraid. And that reason is at the heart of our passage this morning. Perhaps you noticed during the scripture reading that there is one word that repeats a few times throughout the short passage. It's the word great. And that word great carries the story forward. Let me show you what I mean. There's a great windstorm in verse 37, then a great calm in verse 39, and finally a great fear in verse 41. So that's how the story moves forward, and that's where we're going this morning. There's a great storm that leads to a great calm that leads to a great fear. A great calm, a great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. So first of all, a great storm. The scene picks up back where we have been for much of the Gospel of Mark, at the Sea of Galilee. So we read again, starting in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, if you were here with us last week, where we looked at the first half of chapter 4, we saw that Jesus is teaching people at the lakeside. In fact, if you glance over to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So Jesus has been in the boat teaching, and now he decides to go straight across to the other side. And remember, the Sea of Galilee is not a little pond in the park. It's 8 miles wide. So crossing to the other side is quite a trek, especially for a rowboat, which is what these boats are. And it's a dangerous trek. Look at that in verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, here's something for the weather buffs out there, which is a perfectly fine thing to be. I've got a weather extension or app or whatever it's called on my computer. So I'm the guy who looks at Doppler radars and precipitation percentages. Everyone's got to have a hobby. So this is what Tom Skilling would tell you. The weather around the Sea of Galilee is even today notoriously unpredictable. And here's why. The Sea of Galilee is the second lowest lake in the world. The surface is 700 feet below sea level, which means it gets hot. But about 30 miles to the north of the lake, there's a pretty big mountain, Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet tall. So you've got the hot air that rises up from the lake and the cold air that comes down from the mountain. And when cold air and hot air mix together, that's when you get bad weather. And from the point of view of the weather, that's what's probably going on here with this great windstorm and the waves that are about to sink the boats. But there's something besides the weather that's going on here. Do you remember what Jesus has been talking about? It's the kingdom of God. He said that the kingdom of God is like the miracle of life. The farmer sows the seed, and in ways he doesn't really understand, the seed turns into a harvest. And he said the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, which starts off so small and insignificant, but then it grows into the biggest plant in the garden. In other words, right before they set out on this trip across the lake, Jesus has been talking about this thing called the kingdom of God, which looks so small, looks so insignificant, but miraculously turns into something so big, and you can't stop it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what his rule is like. It's a force that can't be stopped. That's what Jesus has just been talking about. But now, they're in the boat, and the storm comes, and the boat's about to sink. In the Old Testament, the sea was often a symbol for all the forces of evil and destruction that are opposed to the rule of God. So on the one hand, even though the storm is just a meteorological event, on the other hand, for Mark and for Mark's readers, it's dripping with theological significance. So the question is, who wins? Do evil and death and destruction win? Or does the kingdom of God win? To put it another way, is this the end of the kingdom of God? Jesus is the one bringing the kingdom of God. He's the king of the kingdom. And I heard one pastor say that the kingdom of God is now in the boat. So is the kingdom of God going to sink? Is God going to lose? That, Mark says, is what's at stake here. Yes, it's a storm. Yes, there are perfectly normal scientific reasons for the storm. But what Mark wants to show you is that it's much more than that. It's a force that threatens to ruin God's plans for blessing and healing and restoring through his kingdom. It's kind of an existentially angsty moment in the passage. And it feels to me a bit like this past week, with a Supreme Court nomination becoming the front lines of a very ugly culture war, and a murder trial here in the city becoming the front lines of another kind of battle, one that could have turned out very ugly had the trial gone the other way. You would not be crazy for wondering if the world's unraveling before your eyes. I read someone the past couple weeks who said that this is why why post-apocalyptic stories are so popular right now, or why stories about dystopian futures are so popular right now. Stories about zombies or terrible climate change or disease or war or whatever. The Walking Dead, The Hunger Games. We're really into stories about everything going down the drain. And that's because, this writer says, of all of our anxieties about our lives and our world. The writer, Andy Crouch, says that, on the one hand, we are the most powerful and prosperous people who've ever lived on the planet. We can prolong life, we can land spacecraft on Mars, we mapped out our DNA. But on the other hand, at the very same time, we can be weighed down with crushing loneliness and anxiety. Very, very powerful and prosperous, and very, very lonely and anxious. It's a very angsty time we're living in, and it's a very angsty moment in the text. There's a great storm which doesn't just threaten to sink a few fishing boats, but it threatens to sink the kingdom of God. But from a great storm to a great calm. The first example of a great calm, in a sense, is Jesus himself, who is amazingly asleep through all this. So verse 38 says, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. One scholar points out that the only times that the gospel writers mention Jesus sleeping is during times like this. As deadly as the storm is, Jesus doesn't seem to be all that bothered by it. The disciples, though, are a different story. It goes on in verse 38, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, it's actually a fairly rude thing to say to Jesus. Jesus, what's wrong with you? Do something, why don't you? I think we've all had moments where stress and fear and panic make us say things that we later wish we could take back. So maybe we can forgive the disciples their rudeness when they think they're going to die. But look at what Jesus does, verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, a couple of things are extraordinary about this. The obvious one is what Jesus does. He makes the storm go away. If you're like me and you grew up in the church, these are the kinds of Bible stories that children's Sunday school is made for. It's got danger and excitement. It's exactly the kinds of things that little people with short attention spans need. But if that's what you grew up in, and you've heard the story so many times, you can miss just how extraordinary this is. Jesus does something that no one else even pretends to do. He has power over the weather. He makes the storm stop. That's extraordinary. We have a phrase, a deafening silence. That's what this great calm that settles over the water is like. It's a silence now that's more deafeningly loud than the thunder and the waves were. It's that extraordinary. I think something else is even more extraordinary than that. It's how he does it. It's not just that Jesus does it. It's how he does it. He rebukes the wind as if the weather was something being naughty or irritating. And when he says, "Peace, be still," that's like saying, "Shut up." In fact, it's almost the same thing he says another time. The first time someone with a demon came to him, and the demon said, "I know who you are," and Jesus said to the demon, "Be silent." So see what Jesus is doing. He's silencing the storm just like he silenced the demon. And it's a clue, again, that this isn't just a storm. Jesus is, again, shutting up and defeating and vanquishing a hostile power. The kingdom of God cannot be defeated. The king cannot be drowned by something more powerful than him, because there is nothing more powerful than him. The king rebukes it and tells it to shut up, and it does. So what does this mean for you? Here's what I think it means. Actually, I want to say something to two kinds of people. I want to say something to the skeptic, and then something to the Christian. First, something for the skeptic. For the religious skeptic, if that's you, let me say, first of all, that I'm glad you're here. You're among friends. You're among plenty of other people who have questions and doubts. But maybe as you read this passage, your skepticism goes into turbo mode. You're skeptical that this story of Jesus calming a storm is actually true. And I get that. This isn't something that you see every day. It's an extraordinary claim. But if it's too extraordinary for you and you just can't believe it, then let me challenge you to turn your skeptical eye to your own beliefs and ask yourself, are your doubts about this text because of the text itself, or are your doubts rooted in your own untested prior beliefs? In other words, do you have a blind faith in the idea that the only thing that could ever be true is what you see with your own eyes and experience in your own life? Is that what your doubts are really about? So it's fine if you have doubts about what Mark is saying, as long as you also have doubts about your own blind faith. Or maybe what you're skeptical about is this idea of God's kingdom, that this unbeatable kingdom. And you say, wait a second, the world is becoming less religious, it's getting more secular. It looks very much to me like the kingdom of God isn't winning after all. The late sociologist Peter Berger came up with something, he called it the secularization theory. Secularization theory says that as the world becomes more prosperous and more educated and more technological, it becomes less religious and more secular. So that eventually religion will just die out altogether or be so small that you don't notice it. That's secularization theory. And a lot of people in secular societies like ours say, well, that's perfectly obvious, isn't it? That's what's happening. Except that's actually not true. Peter Berger, before he died, realized that the evidence just didn't support his theory, so he rejected it. Parts of the world are becoming more secular, but other parts, even very educated parts, are becoming more religious, even more Christian. If trends continue, in 12 years, there will be more Protestant Christians in China than Christians of any variety put together in the U.S. Modernizing, urbanizing China is on pace to have one of the largest Christian populations in the world. And that's just China. That's not to say that that every church is a rosy, wonderful place. It does not say that Christians are always doing everything right wherever they go. But it is to say to the skeptic who thinks that he's safe in his skepticism because this is all just fading away, it's to say to him that the truth is that the kingdom of God is actually not fading away. And you shouldn't root your skepticism in the belief that it is. So I want to say that to the skeptic. I want to say something also to the Christian. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you follow Jesus, this is what it means for you. A lot of times we read this passage or other passages like this as saying, Jesus can calm the storms of your life. Your life has storms, my life has storms, storms with your family, storms with your work, storms with your health and your finances and your relationships. Life can be very stormy, but Jesus calms the storms of your life. That's how we often think about it. The problem with that, though, is that that way of looking at it is too small. It's too small. Jesus is doing much more than that. He's not calming the storms of your life. He's not just stilling the seas of your life. He's silencing everything that would sink the kingdom of God. Every hostile force opposed to the good and merciful and beautiful rule of God, he's saying, shut up. And here's what this means for you. It means that the kingdom of God can't be stopped even if your boat sinks. Your boat could sink, but God's plans haven't failed. The storms in your life could keep on raging, but the kingdom of God hasn't lost. As a culture, whether you're a Christian or not, we don't, on the whole, handle suffering very well. The writer and activist Barbara Ehrenreich has a newish book out called Natural Causes about our collective obsession with health and prolonging life and doing everything we can to delay what we can't seem to admit is inevitable. The New York Times review summarizes her point this way. It says, nothing in modern life prepares us for the leaving of it. We treat aging as an outrage or worse, as a sin. In our addiction to betterment, we've replaced health and absence of sickness with the amorphous wellness and a flurry of overtesting, fad diets, and pointless alternative treatments. They're the most prosperous and advanced and knowledgeable people in history, and we're not all that equipped to suffer and die. And if you're a Christian, that mindset creeps in, and we really, really want Jesus to calm all the storms of our lives. And sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. And the storms keep raging. But no matter what happens, no storm can ever sink the kingdom of God. No wave can ever overpower the king. And the amazing thing is that your king has so much power that he can even use suffering for your good. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Mark Maynell, in his book, What Makes Us Human, writes about an early experience in his ministry. He said, "I'll never forget Pat, who was a stalwart member of the first church I ever worked in. She had some wretched, crippling illness, a bit like brittle bone disease, but somehow worse than that. For years, her life had been lived on the edge, even though she never went very far from her home, because the smallest stumble could be excruciating or even fatal. She had to go everywhere with her body covered in splints, like a kind of exoskeleton, seated in a motorized wheelchair. Her physical frailty profoundly affected her emotional well-being and her spiritual priorities, as you would expect. But her remarkable trust in the Lord's goodness shone out whenever I met her. She was an inspiration. The thing I most remember, though, was her saying with glistening eyes, 'I just can't wait for my new body, Mark. It's going to be so wonderful.' A terrible bone disease can't defeat the kingdom of God. It can't tear you away from the goodness and love and mercy of God. And for you, no matter how much you think you're drowning, your king isn't going to lose. So if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus, but maybe it's really hard, that's what I want to say to you, that you're a part of a kingdom that cannot lose, no matter what's assaulting your body and soul. A great storm and a great calm. One more thing, a great fear. After Jesus says something to the wind and the waves, he says something to say to his disciples. Look at that with me in verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now notice what Jesus is doing here. He's saying there are two options. You can either be afraid of the storm, or you can have faith in him. Faith means trust. That's all it means. It means trust. So it's either fear this great, powerful force, or trust Jesus. Trust in the king of this kingdom. So Jesus is saying, the reason you're afraid is because you don't have faith. In fact, he says, you still don't have faith. The disciples are the insiders. They're the ones who, Jesus says back in verse 11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." In other words, this meteorological lesson about the kingdom of God is one they should have already gotten. They have knowledge. They have insider status. But they don't have faith. The German theologian Helmut Thielicke wrote a little booklet for young theology students. And he said, what's probably going to happen for you as you're starting out on your education is that you're going to confuse your knowledge with faithfulness. You're going to be learning all this stuff and reading all these books, and you're probably going to fall into the trap of thinking that you're holier and godlier and more faithful and more mature than all those folks back home who haven't read those books. Maybe that's not your educational path, but you've been around long enough, you've been to the conferences, you've read the blogs, you follow the right people on Twitter, and there's this automatic association of knowledge with faith. Except that these guys in the boat, the insiders who had the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God, don't have faith. Faith isn't being a member of the inner circle. Faith isn't a reading list. Faith is trust. There are all kinds of things you can trust. You can trust your insider status. You can trust your education. You can trust your cleverness. You can trust your own sincerity. You can trust in anything, but the moment you're faced with something bigger and more powerful than you, that trust doesn't do you a bit of good. And you're afraid. The disciples, the insiders who had knowledge, still didn't have faith, not faith in Jesus. So they were afraid of the storm. Until another kind of fear comes in. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." They were filled with great fear. Fear of what? Not a fear of the storm. The storm's gone. It's the fear of Jesus. The winds have calmed, but their hearts have not. Actually, if anything, they're more afraid now than than they were during the storm. This is a great fear, Mark says. And the question they ask, which is the climax of this passage, is asked with a kind of stammering tongues and shaking knees. Who is this? Their question, who is this, doesn't get answered. It's a rhetorical question. But in the Bible, there's only one person who actually has this power in himself. The wind and the sea only obey one voice, and that's God's voice. And all along, Mark has been showing us this, that Jesus is actually the Son of God, that that's his identity. And that has everything to do with your fear. You see, everything you fear because it's bigger than you, or it's more powerful than you, and you can't control it. That's why the disciples were afraid of the storm, because no matter how dangerous it is, you can't do anything about it. But their fear of something a lot bigger than them, a storm, has now been replaced with a fear of something even bigger than the storm, with Jesus, who's the Son of God, who scolds and controls a violent storm like a parent would a disobedient toddler. And that has everything to do with your fear. I think Mark is holding his cards close to his chest with this great fear of Jesus. Is this fear good or bad? Because on the one hand, the Bible says, over and over again, to fear the Lord. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, right after God rescues the people from Egypt out through crossing the Red Sea, it says, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. So there is a kind of fear that's good and healthy and holy. A fear that leads to trust. A fear of God that says, God is bigger than me, and he's bigger than anything else, and that's why I can trust him. That's a very good kind of fear. But is that the disciples' fear? Is their fear leading to faith? That remains to be seen in the text. And that's Mark's opening for you into the story, to ask, what kind of fear do you have? The writer Joseph Bottom has called our time an anxious age, where we're anxious about our health, we're anxious about our families, we're anxious about our purpose and identity, we're anxious about even our moral judgments and allegiances, that we're swamped with anxiety. We live in an anxious age, and you have a device in your pocket that can hail a ride, that can flood you with entertaining distractions, that can instantly give you the information for any topic or question you could ever ask. You have more computing power in your pocket than all of humanity had just a few decades ago. And yet, we're so anxious, so fearful. And the best that device can do for you, for your fears, is distract you from them for just a little while longer. I assume that my experience as a parent is true for the rest of the parents. Kids are just scared of the dark. You have to teach them to be scared of speeding cars and electrical outlets, but you don't have to teach them to be scared of the dark, which causes some problems at bedtime, because the darkness may make them less than inclined to stay in bed when that is where they need to be. So I end up saying, there's nothing to be scared of. There aren't any monsters. I'm sitting right out here in the other room. In other words, toughen up. That's what I'm saying. Toughen up and don't be scared. And that's how we think about our fears too. Toughen up. The answer to your fears is to toughen up, to face your fears, we say. But here, what God's word says is that the answer to your fears isn't to toughen up. The answer to your fears is to drive them out with a different kind of fear. The fear of God, that trust that he is bigger than anything you could ever face. And it's a fear that trusts that no matter what happens to you, no matter what you face, he cannot lose. And that's your great reason not to fear. Not to fear any problem bigger than you, because there's someone infinitely bigger and more powerful than whatever that is. A great storm, a great calm, and a great fear is a great reason not to be afraid. And it's that if you put your trust in Jesus, you belong to a kingdom that cannot be defeated. And you follow a king who speaks to the wind and the sea, and they obey him. And yet, we still fear, don't we? I speak as a fearful person, laden with anxieties, to other people, other fearful, anxiety-laden people. We're not all that different from the disciples. Many, many times it's true of us to say, have you still no faith? But what I think might be the most extraordinary thing in this passage is that even though the disciples basically totally blow it, not for the last time, they don't get kicked out of the boat. Jesus' infinite power over every storm and wave is masked with an infinite patience for people like us who doubt and waver and fear. What the gospel says is that Jesus loved you so much that there was one storm that he didn't silence, but he took every bit of its assaults, and he did it in your place, and he died for you. But even then, even in the storm of crucifixion, the kingdom of God can't be stopped. And Jesus rose from the dead. That's your king. And he's bigger than anything you'll ever face. And that's why you don't have to be afraid. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we confess to you now that we are a fearful people. We're anxious. Yet we praise you that despite our fears, we have a Savior who has authority even over the weather, who has authority over anything that would rage against your kingdom. For those of us who have knowledge and who are spiritual insiders, but who don't always have faith, we pray that you would show us the false gods that we've actually been putting our trust in, so that we would see them for what they are and put them away and trust in you instead. We ask all this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.